Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully there's one under a chair near you. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to take that home with you. It is a gift from us. It is the Word of God, and we want you to have that. If you're looking for Nehemiah, it's in the Old Testament, I want to say a quarter of the way through. If you start at the beginning, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Esther, Nehemiah. So if you're going from the beginning, if you get to Psalm, go back. You're too far if you're in Psalm. So Nehemiah is right in there. We're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. We've been working our way through Nehemiah the last few weeks. Has any of you ever had a teacher like this? I had a teacher in high school. His name was Mr. Hannes. And Mr. Hannes was my 11th grade chemistry teacher and my 12th grade physics teacher. And I like Mr. Hannes. He was one of those guys who, he knew something about everything. There wasn't a subject you could bring up that Mr. Hannes didn't know something about and really have an opinion on. And so he was a fun guy. Honestly, he was on my list, my short list of people that if I was going to be on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, Mr. Hannes was going to be a lifeline because he knew something about everything. With that, we knew that occasionally, if we didn't want to talk about physics or chemistry that day, if we asked Mr. Hannes a question on any of number of subjects, he would launch into a discussion or sometimes a tirade, but launch into a discussion, and then we just have to wait for the bell, and that would be the end of class. This was particularly useful if we had a test coming up or a quiz we didn't want to do. We'd ask Mr. Hannes a question on politics or any number of things, and then the bell would ring and class would be over. Not my best moment, but honestly, one question from us and all of Mr. Hannes' lessons plans were gone, right out the window. Whatever he had planned to teach that day was pushed aside by the misleading of some teenagers. And we kind of see the enemies in Nehemiah trying to do the same thing to him. They're trying to distract him, trying to get him to look away, trying to bring up the right thing to get him to lose his focus. As we have seen over the last couple of chapters, there are many people who don't want Nehemiah to succeed in rebuilding the wall. There are many people who don't want that wall completed. They stood to lose influence and money if Nehemiah succeeded, and their own agenda would be thwarted. Nehemiah says in chapter 2, verse 10, he says that he has come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. His whole purpose is to seek the welfare of the Israelites there. Rebuilding the wall would protect the people and create a safe place where justice and goodness could be upheld. The enemies that are mentioned here are not interested in justice or goodness. Rather, they seek to exploit the weakness and vulnerability of the Israelites for their own profit. A couple of chapters ago in chapter 4, we see some guys, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and others, that they begin to oppose the work that's going on in Jerusalem. If you missed that sermon, it's on the website. You can go check it out, the one from the beginning of chapter 4. But really, we hear them doing, they start publicly questioning the strength of the Jewish people. They say, these feeble Jews, do they really think they can repair the whole wall? They start to ridicule the work. They say, if a fox jumped up on that wall, the whole thing would come down, really questioning their ability to complete the task. Their whole point is to get the Jewish people to give up. They don't want them to complete what they're doing. That's their whole point. But Nehemiah keeps them moving forward. He keeps them focused on the task. He keeps them focused on the work. So when the enemies, they then decide, you know what, that didn't work, so we're going to try intimidation. So they start to threaten the people, saying, we're going to attack you if you keep working on this wall. We're going to attack you, and we're going to burn the whole thing down. And still, Nehemiah keeps them strong. He keeps them focused. In verse 14 of chapter 4, Nehemiah says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who was great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah keeps them focused on where they need to be, reminding them to rely upon the Lord. So the work continues. In our passage, we see the work is nearing completion. the enemies decide that they're going to have to ramp up their efforts even further if they want to succeed. If they want to stop the work from happening, they're going to have to escalate. Only this time they don't go after the workers. They decide that if they can bring down Nehemiah, then the whole effort might fail. He is the one who has kept the workers focused and continued to follow God throughout the whole process. In our passage today, we're going to see that great work will lead to greater opposition and requires an even greater reliance upon God. Let me say that one more time. Great work will lead to greater opposition and requires an even greater reliance upon God. Let's read together Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshub the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshub sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come and let us take counsel together." Then I said to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now, when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So what we see here is that the work is nearing completion. We don't know exactly how far it's gone, but we know the walls are up. Everything but the gates is done. So he's done so in rather a short period of time. He's done some amazing work. We don't know exactly how long it's been, but if we look just one verse ahead in verse 15, Nehemiah tells us that the whole thing was completed and it took 52 days. 52 days to take walls that were destroyed, knock down a city in ruins, and rebuild the walls all the way around so there was no breach. 52 days. So this wasn't very far along, almost to the end, and we see that he's near completion. There's reason to rejoice in Jerusalem as so much progress has been made, despite the attempts of some of these men to derail them. But for Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, it's a different story. They see a window closing. The walls are rebuilt. Once those gates are in place, their ability to influence and control the people of the city is going to be greatly diminished. They must do everything they can to make sure that those gates don't go up. And they have to continue to have, so they can continue to have unfettered access to the people in Jerusalem. Today in our passage, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at the growing opposition, we're going to look at how to stand strong, and then we're going to look at the strength to stand. Let's start this morning with the growing opposition. In past weeks, Derek has spoken about how when we're doing the work that God has given us, enemies will oppose us. Those enemies may be spiritual, they may be physical, but they are real, and they will oppose us. Derek has mentioned many times, many reports of people have been having terrible dreams and just waking up afraid We absolutely believe that this is due to people from this church committing to pushing back darkness, and the enemy doesn't like that. But we've committed to pushing back darkness in our city and our community. But here's the deal. When you try to push back darkness, the darkness wants to push back. Have any of you ever been to Hoopla's on the Strip? Yeah, some people have. Awesome. They have big trampolines. They have trampoline floors and trampoline walls, and you can bounce around. Now, I am a big dude, so I am not trampolining. That is not my thing. But I've seen it happen. I've watched it. And you're watching the kids. They run, and they run as fast as they can, and they dive into these walls, and they bounce back. And the harder they run and the harder they fling themselves against the wall, the farther the wall sends them flying backwards. And sometimes that can feel like that with our opposition. It can feel like the harder we push and the more success we have, the greater the force is that opposes us. We see in our passage today, and I want to look at three ways in which the enemy opposes us in chapter 6. The first way is the enemy will create intrigue. The enemy will create intrigue. Look at verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem, they send a letter to Nehemiah saying, listen, come meet us. Get down off the wall, stop the work for a minute, and come talk to us because we need to chat with you about what's going on. But why would they send that? It seems pretty innocent, but what was their intention? Nehemiah knows what their intention is. Look at the end of verse 2. He says that they intended to do him harm. And that may very well have been the case. If Nehemiah had left the city and met with these men, there was a good chance that they were going to kill him or at least harm him in a way that he wasn't going to be able to return to do the work. But honestly, the biggest victory would have just been to get him to take his focus away from the work. These men identified Nehemiah as the reason that the work has been successful, and they want to remove him from the equation. They want to distract him from the work that he's called to. Sometimes all the enemy has to do is get us to look, change our gaze to one side or the other, take our focus, because it's harder to pick that back up. This same thing can happen to us, right? We can get distracted by things that take our focus away from the work that is most important. A couple weeks ago, Derek shared with us that if he gets up in the morning to do study and be in God's Word, if he pulls out his phone and checks the Dodgers score, more often than not, he's not getting into his study before breakfast. So just pulling out his phone and looking, the Dodgers lost last night, so we'll all pity Derek today. I know he's really hurt, but if he pulls out his phone, if he just takes his gaze down for a minute, it takes him away from everything he had planned. I'll tell you, this happens to me, in full disclosure. If I on a Saturday morning have 10 things I want to get done, if I wake up and I get right to it, it's amazing what I can accomplish on a Saturday morning. But if the first thing I do is, man, I just want it just for a minute, if I get in that recliner and turn that TV on, probably nothing's happening the rest of the morning. I've probably wasted several hours, because just pulling my gaze down for just a moment takes me away from what I wanted to do. We can be so easily distracted from the work that should be done. And sometimes the work that distracts us, the things that distract us, aren't a bad thing. That's when we have to be real careful, because sometimes they're not bad things that distract us. We as a church, and I'm not saying Sunbury City Church, but I'm saying the global church, we as the church can spend so much time trying to change culture around us. We can try to solve hunger and poverty and homelessness and abuse, and the lists can go on and on. But when we focus all of our energy and attention on these things, we're just focused on symptoms instead of the root cause. The root cause of all of these things is unregenerate human beings. It's people whose lives have not been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can spend all of our time trying to improve the quality of lives on this planet. Meanwhile, those people whose quality of lives we're trying to improve are ticketed for an eternity in hell, forever separated by God. We're trying, the Bible says that we're here but for an instant. And we try to improve that, meanwhile ignoring all of eternity. This is what Sanballat and Geshem are trying to do. They're saying, listen, look at this little thing over here. Don't focus on the important work that's in front of you. The second thing our enemy can do is to create innuendo. If you're not familiar with the word innuendo, it simply means to imply something wrong has been done. It's really like starting rumors. is really what that word means. Look at verse 5. When they tried four times, they send letters to Nehemiah saying, Nehemiah, come meet with us. And four times he turns them down. So the fifth time, they send another letter. But this time, it's an open letter. I don't know if you know this phrase, open letter. But an open letter is a letter written to a person. It's addressed to a person, but it's not sealed. That means as that letter gets delivered, everyone's opening it up and reading it. And that's what they're hoping. They're hoping as this letter goes, makes its way to Nehemiah, everyone who touches it's reading it and reading the accusations they're hurling at him, thus starting the rumor and allowing the rumors to spread. In this case, they accuse Nehemiah and the Jews of building the wall up because they plan to rebel against Persia. This would be bad. If they rebel against Persia, Persia is very powerful. And so they're saying, listen, we're going to tell the king. We're going to tell the king what you guys are up to if you don't stop. And they say, listen, Nehemiah, you want to be king. We know your hope. The reason you're doing this, your motivation is that you want to be king. You're doing this all for your own benefit. So why is innuendo useful? Why would they try this method? Creating innuendo, it can be a distraction. Right? If you spend your time refuting it, if you spend your time arguing against it, you've again taken your gaze down. It's kind of back to our first point. But mostly, innuendo can discredit a person. If you can discredit the messenger, the message loses its strength. And that's really what they're trying to do. That if they can discredit Nehemiah with rumor and innuendo, then maybe they can cause the people to stop following him and the work will stop. Again, they see Nehemiah as the linchpin for this whole thing, and they want to pull him down. Let's look at what happened with Brett Kavanaugh. If you don't know Brett Kavanaugh, this whole thing, he is our newest Supreme Court justice. And when he was nominated, people came from all over to accuse him of assault against women when he was in college and just really awful behavior. Whether you believe those accusations, I am not even going to touch that. But whether you believe them or not, they were meant to discredit him, to show that he doesn't have the character to be a Supreme Court justice, that he is not the right person for the job. So what does the other side do? The other side starts to try and discredit the accusers. Because if they can prove that they're not trustworthy, then we can't believe them either. And so what we do is they throw enough dirt at each other that no one believes anyone, and they don't know what to do. So it's just creating chaos and then by creating accusations and innuendo. That's what it can do. Why would we face rumor and innuendo as we're doing the work of God? I would say one reason that we may face that is because people don't understand our motivation. Just like they didn't understand why Nehemiah would be doing his work, they assumed he must want to be king. Why else would he be doing it? People look at the things that we're doing, and if they don't know God, they can never understand why we're doing what we're doing. So they may create things to reconcile in their own minds why we're doing it. You know, why would you leave that established church with all those people and resources and go start a new church? Or why would you sell your home in the country and come buy a house in town? Or why would you leave Dallas, Texas and come all the way to Sunbury, Pennsylvania to lead a church that meets in a gym? You know, why would you do those things? You can make up reasons why if you don't understand. But the motivation for all of these is following God's leading and following his direction. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this one. We have to be careful with what we share with others. We as a church are just as guilty as the rest of the world when we hear a rumor and perpetuate that. When we hear somebody, oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? And we start that. Rumors can just grow like wildfire. I'll give you an example from my time in college. I was a music major in college and spent almost all of my time in the music building. So did all other music majors. We spent 12 hours to 14 hours a day in this building together. And the building was called Butler Music Center. And they referred to it as the Butler Rumor Mill. If one thing happened, the whole building knew about it within minutes. It was like the internet before the internet was really firing up. We had like social media when it didn't exist. So one day we decided, you know what, we're gonna really use this for our own entertainment. And we started a rumor that Bob Barker had died. Now this was back in 2002, 3 or so. So we started a rumor, hey, did you hear Bob Barker died? And by the end of the day, everyone's talking about the death of Bob Barker. Amazing. No fact-checking, just spreading rumors. And so it can grow like that. The really funny thing is 2 weeks later, one of my friends gets a call from his mother and said, did you hear Bob Barker died? Now, his mother didn't go to our school. His mother lived in Rochester, but somehow had found out that Bob Barker died and shared that 2 weeks later. I don't know if that was coincidence, but it's amazing how rumors can just take a life of their own and grow. When those first two methods didn't work, these men decided to try a different tactic. They had been coming right at Nehemiah, sending him letters, attacking him publicly, going right for him, and that wasn't working. So they decided to go covert this time. They decided to send a ninja spy in there to try and scare Nehemiah into sin. Our third point here is that our enemies will try to intimidate. Look at verse 10 with me. When Nehemiah goes to the house of Shemaiah, and from what we know, what we can gather, this Shemaiah was a prophet. Nehemiah would have recognized Shemaiah as a prophet and listened to him. But Shemaiah is being paid by Sanballat and Tobiah to trick Nehemiah. And he tells Nehemiah that they're coming for him, they're going to kill him. Basically, that, you know, you've really ticked them off this time, and they're going to come in the night, and they're going to kill you. Let's go into the temple so we can be safe. Go into the temple where it's guarded. Go into the temple so that you're not going to be killed. Now, why would these men want Nehemiah to go into the temple? There are strict laws against who or dictating who can go into the temple and under what circumstances. The law, if you read in Numbers and Leviticus, make it clear that if non-priests enter the temple, they do so at their own peril. These enemies wish to catch Nehemiah in sin or law-breaking so they can sully his name further and get the work to stop. Listen, it's not hard to find stories on people associated with the church who have been brought down very publicly because of sin. There are too many pastors to mention that who have fallen victim to this. And guess what? You'll never read about the good work that they have done, because in a public's eye, all they know is the sin. All they know is the very public, shameful thing that is done. That person no longer has credibility. And that's what the enemy wishes for us. And that's what these men wanted for Nehemiah. They wanted to trick him into sinning so the people would not follow him, to discredit him further, to sully his name. And so they send this man who Nehemiah probably would have trusted. They send him to bring a false message, to scare him into doing something sinful so they could bring him down. Now let's look at how Nehemiah handled all of this, because this is going to be helpful for us. This is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Let's look at the next section is how to stand strong. Nehemiah stood strong against wave after wave of opposition. I like that phrase, wave after wave. I'm not a big beach guy. It's not my favorite place to go, but about 10 years ago, we went to the Outer Banks in North Carolina. And while we were there, there was a tropical storm just offshore. And there were signs everywhere we couldn't go into the ocean because the riptide was really bad. Now, I'm a big dude, and I thought, come on, how bad is the riptide? I'm going in the ocean. It tried to drag me out to sea. It was not messing around. The riptide is relentless. And that's how I feel like our opposition can be sometimes. It is relentlessly trying to drag us down, just as the ocean tried to pull me into the center. But we can stand strong. We can stand strong like Nehemiah did. And our first point here is to help us stand strong is we must identify our enemies. We must identify our enemies. Look at verse 1. I'll read for you again. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall. He's already identified them as enemies. It's not like they came up and he's just now learning it. He knows that they're against him even as they're approaching him. So by identifying them as enemies, he's able to keep them at arm's length and be prepared for the attacks they're going to hurl at him. They're not sneaking up on him. He can do what he needs to do to stand strong. Now, I'm guessing when Shemaiah the prophet With him, it probably wasn't as easily identified as an enemy, but through discernment, and we're going to talk about discernment in a bit, but through discernment, he was able to see Shemaiah as an enemy as well. We have enemies, right? We have enemies who don't want us to do the work that God has called us. First and foremost, our enemy is Satan. Now, you may be asking yourself, is he going to talk about Satan in church? I am going to talk about Satan in church, so buckle in. Brothers and sisters, Satan and his agents want nothing more than for us to not share the gospel with one more person in Sunbury. They want nothing more than for us to close up shop and leave this church and not continue the work that we're doing. He wants us to fail, and he is our enemy. Now, we need to see that. We need to be able to recognize when he is trying to stand against us. If we can recognize our enemy, then it's our first step in being able to stand strong. Now, not all of our enemies are going to be bold and in our face. A lot of times our enemies are going to be like Shemaiah. They're going to be somebody that we know, somebody that maybe we trust, somebody that we have a relationship with, who's going to try and pull us away from the work that God has called us to. So identifying that is the first step in being able to stand strong. Second point is that we must focus on the great work. Look again at verse 3. Each time a letter is sent to Nehemiah trying to get him to leave his post, he responds with the following: I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? Nehemiah recognizes that the work he is doing is great work and is given to him by God. There is nothing else to him that is more important. We must recognize that the work that God has given us is great work, and there is nothing more important. Now, this work will most likely not look great to the rest of the world. So if you're measuring great work by the world's standards, we're gonna differ there. Let's compare the work that Nehemiah is doing in rebuilding the wall with what he was doing in Persia when he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, cupbearer meant that he was responsible for the wine that was coming to the king. He would have been most likely in charge of many servants. He was a servant himself, so let's not kid ourselves. He was not a free man. But as a servant, he would have been in charge of many other servants. He would have had regular contact with the king. And obviously, he had the king's ear since he was able to get the king's permission to leave and go to Jerusalem. Now, to the world, being in a high-ranking service position to the king probably looks more important than being construction supervisor in a city that just got destroyed. But Nehemiah knew better. He knew the work to which God had called him was vastly important. I'm reminded of a story of a missionary named Robert Jaffrey. Robert Jaffrey was born in Canada in 1873. His father started the Toronto Globe. It was a newspaper up there. And he was wealthy, and he was destined for great things, at least according to the world. But Robert felt a calling to be a missionary in China. He felt that that's where God wanted him to be. And so, much to his father's dismay, he was going to leave the world of business and go share with the people of China. And as he prepared to go to China, he became fluent in Chinese so that he could reach the people there. Now, when the Standard Oil Company of New York learned of this, they reached out to him because they wanted to set up an office in Hong Kong. And having this man of his business background and fluent in Chinese was just the person that they wanted. So they reached out to him and they made him a very handsome offer of salary for him to be the head of their Hong Kong division. And he simply replied, "No, thank you. I'm not interested." They later returned and they doubled the offer. Just tons of money at this time for him. And he again replied and said, "No, thank you." And so finally they send him a telegram that says, all it says is one sentence. It says, "Jaffrey, at any cost." And he replies back with one line himself. And it says, "Your salary is big, but your job is too small." This was a man who was offered for what many of us would consider to be a dream job. And he looked at it and said, "Absolutely not. The job God has given me is vastly more important than any salary you can offer me from an oil company." It was a man who was focused on what God has given him, or what God had called him to do. This is the same great work that we're called to do here. We are called to make disciples. We are called to share the good news with the world. This work is our great work, and we need to stay focused on our great work. The third way to stand strong is to stay above the fray. Look with me at verse 8. When Nehemiah had been accused in the open letter of rebelling against the king and seeking the throne himself, he could have launched into a tirade, right? He could have launched into 17 reasons why this is not true and this huge rebuttal to prove his innocence. But in verse 8, he simply says, "No such things as you say have been done, for you were inventing them out of your own mind." Basically, he says, "It's not true. You're making it up. Let's move on." He stays out of the fight. They want to drag him down into the muck. Most times when accusations or rumors are thrown against us, it's to drag us down to their level, to distract us from the work. Look at verse 9. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done." That was their intention, was to frighten the people into giving up. But by engaging those who throw baseless claims at us, we take our hands off the plow. We stop the work and focus on the argument instead of the great work. The next point I have for us is that we must seek God's direction. We must seek God's direction. We know from previous weeks that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He continually seeks God's direction before making moves. This seems obvious to us, but how many times do we make plans without ever sitting down to pray to God for direction or wisdom in how to carry out those plans? We see this so many times in our outreach efforts. We get so focused on the tasks and what we're doing that we forget to seek God first. This is not who Nehemiah is. We see him time and time again seeking God before he even makes a move. In addition, we can see that Nehemiah must have had a solid knowledge of Scripture. I'm back in verses 10 to 12. When Nehemiah was dealing with Shemaiah, he knew Scripture well enough to know that he could not enter the temple. He knew that what would happen if he went in there. And look at verse 12, what he says there. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him." Well, how did he know? If he believed that Shemaiah was a prophet, how did he know that these words that he sent were not from God? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, actually there are three ways listed that you can test a prophet to see if that prophet is from God. And one of those tests is that the message must be in accord with the rest of God's revealed truth in Scripture. That means that a prophet from God will never tell us to do something that goes against God. They will never tell us something that leads us to sin. Nehemiah knows this. So he knows that what this man is telling him to do is go into the temple. He knows that's sinful. He knows that's against the law. Therefore, this cannot be the word of God coming to him through this man. He's able to discern, because of his knowledge of Scripture, that this man is not speaking for God, but is an agent of his enemies. We must be careful, church, as we seek to follow God. We are going to get advice, and ideas from everywhere. And we must be discerning. We must know our Bibles. We must be in prayer to be sure of God's direction. We can apply this same process to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never lead us to sin. Derek has used the example before of a man who thought that the Holy Spirit was telling him that he should leave his wife and go live with this other woman. The Holy Spirit, that may be a spirit leading you, but that is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never going to direct you into something that's in direct opposition to the Bible. That's not the Holy Spirit leading you. So we must seek God's direction. We must be discerning. We must be in our word and understanding that. Because, listen, here's what Nehemiah couldn't do. Nehemiah couldn't do, "Wait, I should go into the temple? Let me pull out scrolls and look this up to see if this is right." He needed to know the Bible so that he could stand strong against his opposition. And we need to do the same thing. We need to know our Scripture so that we can stand strong. The last way to stand strong is we must not allow fear to lead us to sin. This is what Shemaiah is trying to do. He is trying to frighten Nehemiah to get into sin and thus ruin Nehemiah's reputation with the people. Satan thrives on fear. He is going to absolutely attack the areas of our lives where we are least secure. If you were insecure in your Bible knowledge, he's going to play on that. trying to remind you that you're not qualified to do God's work, and you're not smart enough or talented enough or have the right training? What if they ask you a question you don't know the answer to? How could you possibly go do God's work if you don't know all the answers? Those are the lies that the questions he's going to raise in your mind to try and get you to take your focus down. All of this is to get us to take our hands off the plow. I'll give you an example from my life, because I like to be transparent here. I tend to be rather insecure about whether or not people like me. So after the sermon, tell me what a good job I did, because it makes me feel... No, you don't need to do that. But I often seek approval from others. That's what I'm looking for. And so often I'm bombarded with feelings like, if you say that, they might not like you anymore. Or what are they going to think if you reference Scripture or try to share the gospel in this conversation? What are they going to think of you? Because I'm seeking my identification in what other people think of me instead of my identification in what God thinks of me. Satan sees that, and he's going to just lean in on that, raise these questions in my mind and try and get me to give up. We have to recognize where these insecurities are coming from, not believe Satan's lies, and stand strong. So, last part here. How do we stand strong in the face of mounting opposition? Let's look at our next section, the strength to stand. Our first point is God is our strength against opposition. Let's look at verse 9. Nehemiah, recognizing that the enemies wish to frighten them into stopping the work, he reaches out to God and says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hand." He knows that his strength against his enemies doesn't come from within. He's not saying, "I need to build myself up so I can handle this." He says, "God, strengthen my hand." We must know that our strength to stand against those who would oppose us, both spiritually and physically, it comes from God. Our strength doesn't come from within. Listen, if you're feeling weak or you're feeling hopeless, I suggest a study on strength from the Bible. I'm going to give you a couple of verses to get you started. Psalm 46, 1-2 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Isaiah 59, 19, "When the enemy comes like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." Isaiah 41, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Joshua 1:9 says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." I can do this all day. We can just keep going. Last one, Ephesians 6:10-12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Brothers and sisters, hear me. There is an enemy who wishes for us to fail in our great work. But we don't go into this battle alone. We go into this battle with the Almighty God in our corner. We don't go in our strength, but in the strength of the one who created the world and in the strength of the one who raised Jesus from the grave. We don't face this fight weighed down and condemned by our sin, but free because Jesus took that all on our behalf. On the cross, he took the wrath that we deserved and freed us to do the work that God is calling us to. We are not alone. We have an army behind us, and that army is undefeated. We go into battle already knowing the outcome of the war. The day Jesus walked out of that tomb, Satan was defeated. We need to carry out God's commands, not timidly, but boldly and courageously, because it is not our strength, it's God's. My last point this morning is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Look at verse 14. After all that these enemies had done to oppose Nehemiah, he doesn't start scheming for how he's going to get back at Sanballat or say, "Geshem, I'm coming after you, man. I'm going to build up my strength and I'm going to take you down." He doesn't do that. He simply asks God to remember them. He realizes again that the Lord is his strength and that God will deal with his enemies. The wording of my last point comes from the end of Romans 12. I'm going to read it for you, starting at verse 17. Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We must remember that our enemies need Jesus. Every person we come across needs Jesus just the same way we do. God knows what he's doing, and he has a plan for all of this. We need to pray for and love our enemies. We must overcome evil with good. It's far too easy for us when we oppose, when we feel opposition, to fight back, to push back against that. But we must pray for God's direction. We must pray that God would overcome evil with good. The strength to even begin to do so, it's not our strength, it comes from God. He has called us to a great work. We are called to make disciples of all nations. If you're not familiar with Matthew 28:19, that's the Great Commission, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught you." And he ends with, "And I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, make no mistake, there is an enemy who wants to oppose us, but we have a much greater God who is with us, who will be with us to the end of the age. And so we have to continue the work. We have to continue the work and see that it's done, and remember that the greater the work we do, the greater the opposition is going to be, and that we can rely even more on our greater God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We are grateful for what you're teaching us in Nehemiah, for what Nehemiah is doing, for as he's working through, he's showing us how we can stand strong in the face of opposition. But Lord, continue to remind us that our strength to stand does not come from within. We cannot gird up enough strength, but Lord, we need to rely upon you. So would you continue to remind us, Lord, continue to point us back to you when we feel like we're in tough times, when we feel like we're being opposed. Remind us that you love us. Remind us that you have won the war. Remind us that you are the greater God, that you are stronger than any force that can oppose us. And Lord, encourage us as we continue to do your work. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.